Okay, we're moving on at this point to chapter 12, pages 147 through 152. And whether you knew it or not, this particular chapter is about the ministry of the church and pastors. And what we have here, primarily in this chapter, are two scenes. First, we have Christian and Hopeful arriving at the Delectable Mountains. That's just at the top of page 147. And for the rest of the chapter, you have Christian and Hopeful spending time with the shepherds at the Delectable Mountains. Now, in scene one, we have Christian and Hopeful arriving at the Delectable Mountains. And notice carefully Bunyan's description of these mountains. First, he tells us they belong to the Lord of the Hill. Second, he says they're a place where there are gardens and orchards, vineyards and fountains of water. Third, they're a place where shepherds feed their flocks. Fourth, he calls these Delectable Mountains Emmanuel's land. And then fifth, they're within sight of the celestial city, and they're inhabited by the Lord's sheep, or by people for whom Christ died. Now, what do these Delectable Mountains represent in the Christian life? The answer is they represent the church. Here we have Bunyan's view of what the church is and what the church should do. Now, Bunyan had a high view of the church. Remember earlier he called it the beautiful palace. Here he calls the church the Delectable Mountains. Now notice what he says about the church. It belongs to the Lord of the Hill. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I'll build my church. It's my church. He's the head of the church. Secondly, the church is a place where there are gardens, orchards, vineyards, and fountains of water. It's a picture of refreshment, nourishment, enrichment, beauty, cleansing. There's water there to get cleaned up. It's a picture of rest. And he's suggesting that's what ought to happen in the church. You come to church and you're refreshed, you're nourished, you're enriched, you're cleansed. And then the church is a place where shepherds feed their flocks. That's what was happening on these Delectable Mountains. The shepherds were there, he tells us, feeding their flocks. And of course, that's what the Bible says the shepherds should be doing. Fourth, the church is Emmanuel's land. Now, what does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. Jesus was called Emmanuel because he was God's with us. And the church is Emmanuel's land because the church is the place where God meets with us in a special way. The hymn writer said, Jesus, where'er your people meet, there they behold your mercy seat. And it's in the church where he meets with his people in a very special way. It's his church. And we're in the very presence of God when we're among his people, listening to his word, worshiping, fellowshipping. Fifth, he says, the Delectable Mountains are within sight of the celestial city. And what he's suggesting here is that when you're in church, there's a sense in which you're nearer to heaven than at any other time. This is what heaven's going to be like. What do you do in heaven? A lot of what we do in heaven, according to the book of Revelation, is we worship him. We sing praises to him as a group. When in your church, we're doing what people in heaven spend an awful lot of time doing. If you don't like the worship, you won't like heaven. Because that's one of the primary things that's done in heaven. And if you don't like worship, it may be you're not a child of God at all. Because God's people like to worship. Hebrews 12:22-24 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He just heaps phrase on phrase in describing what has happened to us since we became Christians. We came to Mount Zion. We came to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And as you go through the book of Revelation, as I've already mentioned it, you find the people of God falling down. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. You find the word worship repeated again and again in the book of Revelation. And then also, we read that on the delectable mountains are the sheep. And what he's suggesting is the church is inhabited by the Lord's sheep, by the people for whom Christ died. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Psalm 100 and verse 3 says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and we, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and what? The sheep of his pasture. And so he's our shepherd, and we are the sheep. Now, considering what had just happened to Christian and Hopeful at the end of the previous chapter, and what had happened at the end of the previous chapter, where had they been? Giant despair. Considering what had happened to Christian and Hopeful at the end of the previous chapter, what's Bunyan teaching about the Christian life from this episode? Well, he's teaching us that there are times of refreshment and there are going to be times of trial. And as long as we're in this world, that's what's going to happen. Proverbs 24 and verse 16 indicates that the righteous fall, but the righteous rise again. If you're a really righteous person, you might get knocked down, but you won't get knocked out. That verse in Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, though the righteous fall seven times, he gets up again. And 2 Corinthians 4:10, Paul says, I'm always sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. It's that mixture of sorrow and rejoicing as long as we're in this world. It's not all sorrow, and it's not all joy. It's a mixture of both. In Psalm 51 and verse 12, the psalmist said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Yes, there is joy, but there's also sorrow. And what he's teaching us in this episode is the importance and value of the church and the fact that we as Christians need shepherds. The shepherds minister in the delectable mountains, and there are the gardens and the fountains and so forth wherewith we are refreshed. Now, in chapter 5, on page 59, Bunyan mentions another time when Christian visited the delectable mountains. And that was in the context where he was describing the church as the beautiful palace. And one aspect of the beautiful palace was the delectable mountains. But back there, when he visited the delectable mountains, as you compare the two accounts, there are some similarities, but there are also some important differences. And this is interesting. It's interesting. Where are we now? We're in chapter 12. Where were we then? We were in chapter 5. And so at this point, Christian has moved on in his Christian life. In chapter 5, he saw the delectable mountains at a distance and was encouraged. In chapter 12, he is in the delectable mountains and eats and drinks freely of what is available. Now, think about that. What's he saying? What truth about the Christian life may Bunyan be teaching here? Well, I think it's pretty obvious what he's saying. Namely, that the older you get in the Christian life, if you're truly a Christian, the more you should appreciate the ministry of the church. Back then, when he was a young believer, he saw the delectable mountains in the distance. He had a little appreciation for the church. He benefited some from the ministry of the church. But here he's eating and drinking freely. He's got a new appreciation for the church. The further along he goes in his Christian life, the more he is aware of the importance and value of the church. The more he understands the role that it should play in his life. The path of the just is a shining light that shines more and more onto the perfect day. And so I think that's what Bunyan is indicating here, that Christian appreciates and even benefits from the church as an older Christian more than he ever did when he was a younger Christian. It just gets better and better and more valuable and precious to you. Now, as a younger Christian, many times you know that intellectually. But it's one thing to know it intellectually, and it's another thing as you get older and you get closer and closer to the end of your life, you begin to understand how much you need the people of God, how much you need preaching, how much you need the encouragement and fellowship. There's the spirit of self-sufficiency. I can handle this. I can go it on my own. A spirit of individualism that all too often affects younger Christians that God wants to knock out of us as we grow older. Well, we move from that to the major part of this chapter, scene 2, where Christian and Hopeful spend time with the shepherds and are ministered to by them. Now, who do these shepherds represent? Well, obviously, they represent pastors and elders of the church. In Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, Paul says to the elders of the church that they are to take heed to themselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers, and they are to shepherd the flock. That's the responsibility of the pastors and elders, to shepherd the flock. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 says the same thing. Peter says that he's an elder and he's writing to his fellow elders, and he says that they are to shepherd the flock. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, Paul speaks to the pastors and to the teachers, and the Greek word translated pastor is the same Greek word which is translated shepherd. They're used interchangeably. A pastor is a shepherd. A shepherd in the church is also a pastor. Now, there are other words that the Bible uses to describe pastors and elders. One of them is found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, an overseer. It's the Greek word episkopos, which means to watch over, to manage, to be, as it were, a supervisor in the church of Christ. Another is the word elder, or which is presbyteros, which is found in Titus 1 and verse 5. And you'll find that the word bishop and the word elder are used interchangeably. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's bishop. In Titus chapter 1, it's elder. It's elder in Acts 20 and verse 17. It's elder in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. Now notice the four names of these four shepherds. One is named knowledge, another is named experience, another is named watchful, and another is named sincerity. Now the question is, why did Bunyan give these pastors these names? The answer is he believed that the lives of pastors must be characterized by these four qualities. These are four qualities that ought to characterize the lives of pastors. First, pastors or elders ought to be characterized by knowledge. And knowledge, according to the dictionary, means being acquainted or familiar with or having an understanding of or possessing information about certain facts and conditions. And so a pastor ought to have what the Puritans called formal knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of the Word, knowledge of theology, knowledge of truth, knowledge of people, knowledge of the what and how of the Christian life, of the why people have problems, and how to help them solve their problems. If you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be a pastor, you've got to have knowledge. Knowledge of people and knowledge of the Word of God. Then two, we have all these verses which stress the importance of knowledge. Proverbs 10:14 says, wise men lay up knowledge. Prudent men deal with knowledge. Don't listen to someone who doesn't have knowledge. So obviously pastors better have it, because you're not supposed to listen to anybody who doesn't have knowledge, the knowledge of God. Proverbs 15:2 says, truly wise people use knowledge rightly. So a pastor's got to have knowledge, but he's got to use it rightly. Proverbs 15:7 says, wise people disperse knowledge. And it's not good to be without knowledge. It says the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. And Proverbs 22 says we ought to apply our hearts unto knowledge. Proverbs 23 and verse 12 says, apply your heart and ears unto knowledge. Proverbs 24 and verse 4 says, the man with knowledge has a constructive influence. He builds houses and fills rooms, figuratively speaking, with precious and pleasant treasure. Proverbs 24 and verse 5 says, a man of knowledge increases power. Man who has the right kind of knowledge has power. Power in his own life and power in the lives of others. Romans 15:14 says, those who are full of knowledge are competent to counsel. And 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, we're to make manifest the knowledge of God in every place. In 2 Corinthians 6:4 through 6, he says, having and teaching knowledge is important if the ministry is not to be discredited. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6, Paul says, we may be rude in speech, but I'm not rude in knowledge. In 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul says, we must be apt to teach, or pastors must be apt to teach. That means they must know what to teach as well as how to teach. So, pastors and elders should have a knowledge of the Word of God. Secondly, they should have experience. It's not enough to have knowledge. See, what he's doing is heaping word upon word to give us that full orb picture of a pastor or an elder. If you aspire to be an elder or pastor, these are four things, I believe Bunyan's absolutely right, four things that must characterize your life. And if you're in the process of choosing a church that you're going to join, these are four things that you need to look for in your shepherds. And if your shepherds don't have these four things, go and find another church. It must have experience. What is experience? Dictionary says experience is a practical knowledge or skill. It's a practical knowledge. Remember I said the Puritans talked about formal knowledge? Well, experience is not that formal knowledge. It's a practical knowledge or skill derived from direct observation of or participation in. This is a kind of knowledge you gain by experience. Or it says experience is something personally encountered or lived through. And so what Bunyan's talking about is Christian maturity. You want to be a pastor or an elder, you must have maturity. You must have the ability to practically apply and experience the truth of God's Word. A pastor must be someone who is a model and an example of Christianity. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6 says he must not be a novice or a new convert. Why? Because he hasn't had experience. And secondly, because Paul indicates that young people are prone to be lifted up with pride, to think too highly of themselves. And you don't have to, you have to be around for a while and get knocked down a few times and you begin to realize you're not the hot stuff that you thought you were. Experience has a way of doing that to you. I'll never forget a number of years ago when I was pastoring a church, I had a young man, one of the young men in my church, we had quite a few who were going to seminary, but one guy in particular, he would criticize my preaching and talk to me about it. And, you know, if he were doing it, the impression was, boy, he'd do it. He'd get this church whipped into shape, you know. He knew how to do that. And he went into the pastorate. And a number of years later, he came into our doctoral program where I was teaching. And one day he set up an appointment with me and said, I'd like to talk to you. And he came in and he said, I want to ask for your forgiveness. He said, I've learned that it's not as easy as I thought it was. now that I'm in the pastor. You see, he gained experience, and experience knocked him down a few pegs. 1 Timothy 3:2 through 7, in talking about experience, says he must be a person who is an example of what it means to be a good husband, to be temperate, to be prudent, to be respectable, to be hospitable, to be self-controlled. He doesn't just talk about these things. He's experienced these things. He's gentle. He's a person who's free from materialism. He's a person who's in control of his words and actions and thoughts and desires. He's a good manager of his family. He's humble. He's a person who has a good reputation with those outside of the church. 1 Timothy 4:7 says he knows by experience and in his experience what it means to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He doesn't just talk about discipline. He's a model and example. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says that he must be a person whose life is an example, a model of a believer in various areas. Philippians 3:10, he's got to be a person who knows God in a personal and experiential way. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he must be a person who can say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm leaving you an example. Philippians 4:9, Paul says, practice the things you have seen in me. I'm not just talking to you about these things. I've lived them before you. And 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, you know what manner of men we prove to be among you. And so pastors and elders must be men of knowledge. They must be men of experience. And then the third name was watchful. And the word watchful means to be vigilant, alert, attentive, aware of what's going on. It means to be discerning, perceptive. A watchful person is on guard. A watchful person is observant. And Matthew 24 and verse 4 says, watch so that you won't be deceived. You've got to be watchful, on guard, alert all the time. Matthew 24 and verse 42 says, watch, for you don't know when the Lord will return. You better be watching all the time. Vigilant. Matthew 26, 13 says, watch so you don't enter into temptation. If you don't watch, you're going to fall under the power of temptation. Mark 4, 24 says, watch what you listen to. Watch what you listen to. Luke 12, 15 says, watch and beware of covetousness. Acts 28 says, watch over yourself and over the flock. You've got to watch over the flock. Acts 20 and verse 28 says, watch out for false teachers and false teaching. A pastor has to watch out for false teaching and false teachers. He's got to know how to spot false teaching and false teachers and warn his people about that false teaching. Hebrews 3:12 says, watch out for yourself. Watch out for yourself, lest you develop an evil, unbelieving heart. A pastor must be constantly on guard over his own heart. Hebrews 3:13 says you've got to watch over others and do what you can to prevent them from being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, all believers are to be all of these things. But the point is, the pastor is to be an example and a model of what every other believer is. And he ought to be able to say, follow me. I'm not just going to tell you about these things. Watch me and you'll see, at least to some extent, these things exemplified in my life. 1 Peter 4:7, watch under prayer. A real pastor has to be constantly alert in the area of prayer. 1 Peter 5:8 says, watch out for the devil. And 2 Peter 3:17 says, watch so that you will not be led away with error and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on guard all the time. And Revelation 3:2, Jesus said, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. And so pastors and elders must be watchful. That means they must be discerning and perceptive over themselves, over the flock, over error, false teaching, false teachers, constantly on guard, vigilant. Not complacent, but vigilant. And then fourthly, pastors and teachers must have lives that are characterized by sincerity. Now, what is sincerity? Well, a sincere person is a person who's real, genuine, honest, a person of integrity, serious, reliable, trustworthy. A sincere person is somebody who practices what he preaches, who's pure and free from hypocrisy, free from sham and pretense, who's wholehearted and earnest. We have examples in the Bible of insincere teachers. 2 Peter 2 talks about false teachers who secretly introduce destructive heresies. They're not sincere. They pretend to be one thing and slip heresy in very secretly. Philippians 1:17, Paul talks about those who preach Christ insincerely. They preach Christ, but they don't preach him sincerely. They preach it as a profession. They preach it because they like the glamour that perhaps they think comes along with being a pastor. And then you also have Bible examples of sincere teachers. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, "We serve God, Christ, with godly sincerity and simplicity." In 2 Corinthians 2:17, he says, "We don't peddle the word of God, but our preaching is sincere preaching." In 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, "We commend ourselves to every man's conscience by refusing to hide things and by openly manifesting the truth." What you see is what you get. In 2 Corinthians 6:11, he says, "Our heart is open wide to you. We're not playing games with you. If I had a window on my heart, you could look right into my heart. And you know that what I am on the inside is what I am on the outside. I'm sincere." In 1 Thessalonians 2:5 and 6 and 10, he says, "You know we never came to you with flattering speech or with a pretext for greed. You know we didn't seek glory from you or from others. You know we behaved blamelessly toward you." We were sincere. And Philippians 1:10, he prays for the Philippians that they would be sincere and without offense. Real, genuine, people of integrity. Not one thing when they're out among the people and another thing when they're at home. Not one thing when people are watching them and another thing when nobody's watching them. We're sincere, real, genuine. Those are four characteristics that ought to and must characterize the lives of pastors and elders. Pastors, in summary, must be sincere in their love for God, sincere in the way they live, sincere in their devotion to their wives and families, not playing games, pretending to love their wives when in reality they don't. Sincere in their love for the truth, whether they were in the pastorate or not, they love the truth. They don't do these things because they're in the pastor. They do these things because they love God. They're not actors. They're sincere. Sincere in their love for people. It isn't just trying to win a following and build a bigger church and that's why they act like they love people. No, they really love people. Sincere in their speech. You can believe what they say. And sincere in their motivations. They're motivated out of a love for God and a love for people, for the glory of God. Now note that Bunyan mentions that there were four men functioning as pastors on the Delectable Mountains. Now what is this fact? It's obvious, but I ask it anyway. What does this fact indicate about Bunyan's view of church leadership? Well, the answer is there should be a plurality of leadership in the church. A plurality of elders, and that every elder is a pastor. Whether he's paid to be a pastor or whether he's a, what for want of a better term is called a lay elder, he's still a pastor. He's a shepherd. That's his primary responsibility, to be a shepherd. Now, where did Bunyan get this idea about the plurality of leadership in the church? He got it from Acts 14 and verse 23, where Paul ordained elders, plural, in every church. not just one, but elders in the church. And in Acts 20 and verse 17, we read that the elders, plural, from the church at Ephesus came out to meet with Paul on the island of Miletus. Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul writes to the bishops, plural, in Philippi. And Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul says to Titus, you are to ordain elders, plural, in every church. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, you have the plural as well. I'm writing to the elders who are among you. And so the New Testament knows nothing of a singular eldership. It's always a plurality of elders where there are a group of qualified men who are functioning together. It's neither safe nor sane to put too much power in the hands of one man. There were elders, there were bishops, there were pastors in all of these churches, and Bunyan picked up on that and believed it as well. Now, in this chapter, we can learn something of Bunyan's concept of what pastors should do and how they should do it. All right, what should a pastor do? How should he do it? Well, page 147 and 148, we read that these pastors or shepherds answered the questions of Christian and Hopeful. Christian and Hopeful were filled with all kinds of questions. Whose mountains are these, and whose sheep are you feeding? Is this the way to the celestial city? How far is it from here? Is the way safe or dangerous? Is there anywhere where we can find rest and renewal? And so they calmly, gently invited the questions, which means, doesn't it, that they were approachable? Means also they were available. And they calmly and gently answered their questions. That's what pastors and shepherds ought to do, answer the questions of people and invite the questions and encourage the people to ask questions. Secondly, the shepherd showed a personal interest in them and tried to become acquainted with them. And how did they do this? They did this by asking them questions. Read on page 148 that the shepherds question the pilgrims. Where have you come from? How have you gotten into the way? Tell me your testimony. And how have you been able to persevere thus far? What's going on in your life? What's kept you going? What are these shepherds doing? They're trying to become acquainted with them. They want to get to know these people. And they invited them to spend some time with them. And we're told they invited them to spend some time with them so that they might get better acquainted. You can't shepherd people unless you know them. You can't really pastor them unless you get to know them. And incidentally, I can't prove this from the scripture, but I think it's a logical implication that flows out of it. This would have something to say about how big your church should be, or how many elders, at least the pastors that you have, because you can't possibly really get to know people in an in-depth way if you know, you've got one pastor who's responsible for 300-400 people. No way that you can get to know people in an intimate way in huge groups like that. You've either got to have a lot of pastors or a lot of shepherds, it seems to me, or you've got to limit the size of your church and maybe start other churches and begin to plant other churches. Now, please don't get out and tell people I said that. But I think that shepherds need to know their sheep. And I just don't know how logically you can really get to know people if you have too many people under your charge. You got to have time. You got to spend time with them. And as I said, it seems to me that either you've got to get a lot of gifted and godly and qualified people involved, or you've got to limit the size and start other churches. Anyway, third thing the shepherd did. Maybe we ought to cut that section out of that video there. The third thing is the shepherds fed this people. They took them, we're told, by the hand and served them a meal. And that's what shepherds are supposed to do. They're supposed to feed the people of God. Jesus said to Peter, he said, I want you to shepherd my flock. And then he said, tend my flock. He said, feed my flock. Matthew 28, verse 19 says that the shepherds are to teach people to observe everything that the Lord has commanded. Acts 2:42, in the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Acts 11:25-26, Paul and Barnabas taught. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says that shepherds must be apt to teach. Now, what's it mean to be apt to teach? I think it means several things. Some people have translated that phrase, apt to teach, teachable, and it could be translated that way. That a shepherd must be teachable, because you really can't teach somebody else unless you're teachable. And what does being teachable imply? Humility. I don't know everything. I need to learn. And people who are the best teachers are people who know they still have a lot to learn. And they're willing to be taught by other people. Secondly, to be apt to teach means that you have a desire to teach. You'll never be apt to teach if you don't have a heart that's panting, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You know, if you need to constantly be forced to teach, if it's not just, you know, just a natural thing for you to want to teach, you're not apt to teach. Thirdly, to be apt to teach, obviously, you have to have some knowledge so that you're teaching that which is true and substantial and not a lot of ephemeral stuff. So you have to have knowledge. And the fourth thing in terms of being apt to teach is you've got to have some ability and some skill. You're not apt to teach unless you have some ability and skill in terms of communication. You may know a lot, but if you don't know how to, you know, put it together and organize it and express it in such a way that some people understand, you're not apt to teach. So Paul says, or Bunyan talks about the shepherds feeding them. They need to be apt to teach. All of these other verses I've mentioned here emphasize the same thing. We won't take time to look at it. But the shepherds are to feed the flock. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel 34, which talks about the shepherds who feed themselves, but they don't feed the sheep. They're interested in feeding themselves and stuffing themselves. They're selfish, and they're not really focusing on ministering to the sheep. And incidentally, for shepherds to feed the sheep means they have to know where the food is, and they also have to know the sheep. What kind of food is good for the sheep, and what kind of food the sheep need. And then, fourthly, in this chapter, the shepherds extend hospitality to the sheep. We read, the Lord of these mountains has given us charge, the shepherds say, that we're not to forget to entertain strangers. Therefore, everything of this place is set before you. We also read, the shepherds took them by the hand, led them to their tents, and then they said, we would like you to stay here for a while that we might get better acquainted. And so they were hospitable. And of course, 1 Timothy 3 says that one of the qualifications for being a shepherd is that he must be hospitable. And you know what the word hospitable, it comes from the Greek word philoxenos, which means literally to be a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. And a stranger might be somebody who you've never met before, but you know, sometimes I'm thinking of some people that I know pretty well, and I see them frequently, who are strangers to me. You know why they're strangers? Because they're different than I am. Their interests are different. Their way of life is different. The way they think is different. What they're interested in is different. That's a stranger. And what it's saying, at least, a hospitable person is somebody who can get along with and who can relate to somebody who's different from him. And he doesn't allow this difference to stand in the way of him ministering to that person. He's hospitable. His home is open, yes. His heart is open, yes. He's friendly. He's outgoing. And that should be true of all Christians, shouldn't it? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 12? We're to be given to hospitality? Christians ought to be known as hospitable people. But isn't it sad, though, how many Christians there are who walk around and, you know, you walk by them and you have to practically trip them to get them to say hello to you? I don't understand that. A lack of friendliness, selfishness, into themselves, I don't know. I wouldn't be judgment. Maybe they got their mind elsewhere. But it shouldn't be that way. We ought to be hospitable. Again and again, Paul says, greet one another, greet one another, greet one another. We ought to be greeting one another. And of course, if that should be true of all of God's people, that certainly ought to be true of shepherds. Many times, we're not really hospitable. And when we think of hospitality, we're thinking of our homes, and that's true. We ought to have people in our homes. We ought to use whatever resources we have. But hospitality goes way beyond that. It goes to the point of being friendly, of being interested, looking around, and seeing how I can extend encouragement and friendliness to other people. Be friendly, hospitable. And then fifthly, the shepherds protected them from danger by giving them several warnings. So part of a shepherd's responsibility is to warn people. And that's based on all of these verses of Scripture and many as well besides those. Now note the nature of the three warnings that the shepherds gave to them. Let's move to these warnings. First, they took them to a mountain called Error. And they were warning them of the danger of doctrinal error. Bunyan speaks of error as a mountain. Now, when he speaks of error as a mountain, he's emphasizing the seriousness of doctrinal error. Doctrinal error is not just a mound or a bump in the road. It's not like one of these speed bumps out here. It's a mountain. And doctrinal error is frequently dealt with in the Bible as something that is extremely serious. Have you noticed how in almost every epistle of the New Testament, Paul deals with doctrinal error? Almost every epistle has some warning about doctrinal error and correcting. What's he telling you? It's going to be prevalent for one thing, and for another thing, it's serious. And he tells us to, well, look at Romans chapter 16, just one passage which is representative of many others. He says in Romans 16, 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Get out of their presence. Get out of away from them. "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering," they're good speakers, "by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So one thing that Bunyan is emphasizing when he uses the phrase a mountain is that it's serious and it's prevalent. But he also, it seems to me, is indicating why people are attracted to doctrinal error. What happens when you're on a mountain? You get a better view. And it seems new, it seems novel.
I mean, if it didn't, nobody'd be attracted to it.
It seems sometimes to make sense. And they present it so in such an interesting fashion. People are attracted to doctrinal error because they think they get a better view. They're excited about gaining new insights and new revelations. They're like the Athenians who went about always wanting to hear some new thing. Now, this mountain, Bunyan says, is a dangerous mountain. It's a dangerous mountain. And he took him to a place and said, look down there. Down there are all kinds of bodies and bones and everybody and things like that. They fell off and they were destroyed. It's a dangerous mountain. This isn't anything, doctrinal error is not anything to play around with. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that doctrinal error is like cancer. He says their talk will spread like, the New American Standard says, gangrene. It could be translated cancer, that which just eats you up and consumes you. It's not a little scratch on your hand. It's like gangrene. It's like cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and it says they upset the faith of some, and he says it leads to further ungodliness and to destruction. It says it leads to the ruin of the hearers. And the word translated ruin in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14 is the Greek word from which we get the English word catastrophe. It leads to catastrophe. Don't play around with it. Don't treat it lightly. It's serious. It's catastrophic in its influence. It's a dangerous mountain. And I've listed all these other verses which say exactly the same thing. Now, Bunyan says this mountain is very steep on the farther side. That is, it's like a cliff on the farther side. When you're climbing up, it doesn't look all that dangerous, but it's like a cliff on the farthest side. And what that is saying is the danger of this mountain is hidden from view. See, if people could immediately recognize the danger of it, they'd stay away from it. But we're told in the scripture that these false teachers do what? They introduce their heresy secretly. They flatter people. They try to communicate, we're really concerned about you. They're nice people. They may have nice personalities. They may be humorous. They may come across as being very intelligent. But Bunyan says, don't let that fool you. There's a cliff there, and it's very easy for you to fall off. So be on your guard. And so the shepherds are responsible. Part of their ministry is a ministry of warning people. After that, the shepherds take Christian and Hopeful to a mountain called Caution. And this is a warning against the danger of allowing your desire to avoid difficulty and pain to divert you away from the path of obedience to Christ into Bypath Meadow. And so they're saying, be cautious that you don't get led off into Bypath Meadow. Now, sometimes in the case of the mountain of error, people are diverted away from Christ by false teachers and false teaching. But sometimes we're diverted away from Christ by our own desires and by our feelings. And sometimes we're led astray by a failure to make the Bible rather than our own feelings and judgments and opinions our standard for faith and practice. We allow our feelings to control us, and it just feels right. And so we do what we feel like doing rather than check it out with the Word of God. That's what Christian and Hopeful did back in the last chapter. It looked better, it felt better to go off and Bypath Meadow, but they didn't check with the Word of God. And sometimes we're led astray by carelessness, by a failure to think biblically about all the issues of life. The Bible says we must gird up the loins of our mind. You get tired of thinking. In fact, on Sunday morning, I preached.
I do almost every Sunday, and I preached again this Sunday. And one of the things I was doing, I'm preaching right now a series. I've done 5 messages and probably 2 or 3 more to go on how to make wise decisions. And we've exposed 9 erroneous ways that people make decisions. And this Sunday we turned the corner and we're getting into a biblical procedure for making wise decisions. And in the course of all of it, I emphasized, that you can't go by your feelings and trust your feelings. But the first thing we talked about was, and this is all we got done on Sunday, was that you need to make every decision you make in keeping with what is your main goal in life. And your main goal in life should be to glorify God. And so whenever I'm making a decision about whatever I'm about to say, will this bring glory to God? And that should really guide me in terms of whether I should say something or whether I shouldn't say something. If I do this, will it bring glory to God? And I said it becomes very practical when you think in terms of that. We don't constantly ask that question. We need to just get in the habit of constantly asking ourselves a question before we think anything, feel anything, do anything. Will this bring glory to God? If it will, then it's a good decision for me to do it. If it won't, then it rules it out immediately. And after I preached, I had 3 people who came up to me, and they said to me, I think they were teasing and joking. I hope they were. They said, you know, boy, it's an awful lot of work, isn't it? It's an awful lot of work to have to go through that whole process. Before, in terms of whether or not you're making a good decision. You see, we don't like something that's going to require a lot of work. And the truth is that once you get into that practice and do it regularly, it just becomes a pattern and a habit for you. And it really isn't all that difficult. But at the beginning, it takes discipline. I better ask. Set a watch before my lips. Keep the door of my mouth. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, are these words acceptable? Is what I'm thinking right now acceptable in your sight? You know, that does take work. Well, sometimes we are led astray by our carelessness, by our unwillingness to think biblically. We don't want to gird up the loins of our mind. We've got to refuse to do what Abraham did in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, he followed his feelings. One part of the Genesis 12, he did what the Lord wanted him to do, even though it wasn't easy. A little bit later on, the same Abraham, who made the right choice in the first place, made the wrong choice later on when the famine came. He didn't check it out with God and think it through biblically. He just ran. He did what he felt like doing. We need to choose to do what the psalmist chose to do. He esteemed God's word to be right in all things. Or what Daniel did in Daniel 1 and Daniel 6. Or what Jesus did in Matthew 4. He checked everything out with the word of God. We need to do that. Make that a habit pattern to do that. And that's what the shepherds were emphasizing. They wanted Christian and hopeful and the people they were pastoring to think biblically. And to be cautious, not just careless. And then the shepherds also took them to the bottom of a mountain where they were shown a door in the side of the hill. They're still protecting them, warning them. And when they looked through the door, they saw it was very dark, very smoky, and they heard the sound of a roaring fire and eerie cries of people suffering. And then the shepherds explained to them what the door at the foot of the mountain represents. The door represents the fact that people can make a profession of faith and seem to be real and very involved in Christian activities and ministries and yet not really be Christians at all.
They can make a profession of faith, be active, be apparently be on the way, but there's a door right off of this pathway that leads to hell. And then he gives them four examples. One is Esau. Who made unwise choices, was controlled by his feelings and appetites, thought only of the here and now, was short-sighted. He was a mercenary. I use the example of Judas, who was with Jesus from the beginning. He saw miracles, heard him teach. No one suspected that Judas was a traitor. And yet for the sake of financial gain, in the end, he betrayed him, turned from him, and was a betrayer. He used the example of Alexander, who at one time had made a profession of faith and apparently was a leader in the church. And yet Paul says this Alexander at one point made shipwreck of his own faith. And in 2 Timothy 4, he said, Alexander has done me much harm. This Alexander, who once apparently was serving Christ, rejected it, made shipwreck of his own faith, but even more than that, he began to oppose the Apostle Paul. And he became an enemy of the faith. He turned into a blasphemer. And we have the case of Ananias and Sapphira that they bring up here. That Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, lied to the Holy Spirit, became deceivers. Now, what were the lessons the shepherds wanted Christian and hopeful to learn from this scene? Well, one lesson is perseverance in the faith is one of the most real evidences of the reality of your Christian profession. Perseverance in the faith is one of the most important evidences of the reality of your Christian profession. How do you know you're real? You persevere. And if you are real, you will persevere. And if you don't persevere, you're not real. You're just a false Christian who never was a Christian at all. Secondly, a person may appear to be genuine and may be very involved in spiritual activities for a considerable period of time. Remember where they are. We're in chapter 12. They've gone a long ways. A person may appear to be genuine and may be very involved in spiritual activities, not just for a brief time, but for a considerable period of time, and not be a real Christian at all. This episode takes place after the House of the Interpreter, after Palace Beautiful, after the Valley of Humiliation, after Vanity Fair. Demas, Alexander, and Judas persevered for quite a while, and then they turned aside. And then, also, the fact that others who appeared to be zealous Christians have apostatized should prevent us from becoming complacent and careless, and it should motivate us in our own Christian walk to be diligent and zealous in our own lives. Don't become complacent or careless, or it could happen to you as it happened to Demas, Alexander, and Judas. A fourth thing that we learn from this, when he takes them and gives them a glimpse of hell, is that Christians need to think about and be reminded of the fact that hell is a real place where there is real suffering throughout. We need this throughout our Christian lives, not just at the beginning. We need to be reminded of hell all through our Christian lives. That was the practice of Jesus. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in all the Bible. He spoke more about hell than almost anything else he talked about. And he talked about a lot of other things, but I'm saying one of the things that Jesus talked a lot about was hell. And the fifth thing we learn from this is to live the Christian life and persevere in it will require a kind of strength that comes only from the Lord. And that we have here as well, where they said, we have a great need to cry to the strong one for strength. It's only God who can give us the strength to persevere. We're dependent upon Him from the beginning to the end. And then lastly, to receive the kind of strength that is required to persevere in the Christian life, we must recognize our need for it and cry out to God for it. They that wait upon the Lord do what? they renew their strength. Psalm 34:6 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him." Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that God would strengthen the Ephesian believers in the inner man. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11, he prays the same thing for the Colossians. You need strength, and only God can give you that strength. Do you pray that God would strengthen you constantly, regularly, acknowledging, as that great hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh God, take and seal it. Lord, you've got to seal it for your courts above, because if you don't seal it, Lord, I can be a Demas, I can be an Alexander, I can be a Judas. Now, one other thing, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we don't have time, but I wish I did. What the shepherds did at this point was encourage them. We looked at what shepherds do. They're hospitable, they answer questions, they get to know people, they feed them, they warn them, they protect them, but they also encourage people. That's what shepherds are supposed to do. And at the end of this chapter, while they're still on the Delectable Mountains, the shepherds take them to a hill called Clear. And they give them a telescopic type device, which they call a perspective glass. And with that telescope and with that perspective glass, they're able to look over into the celestial city. And what's he doing? He's giving them a glimpse of heaven. Because Bunyan knows the importance of encouraging people. And he knows that one of the best ways to encourage true believers is to get them to focus their attention on the glory that is before them. Paul did that in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and 14. He says that Christians need to be encouraged. And when Peter is writing to suffering saints, the epistle of Peter is all about suffering. And he begins that epistle in this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Unto an inheritance. We've got an inheritance, he says. Undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God in faith unto a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he goes on. You know, what's he starts his epistle to suffering saints by reminding them of their inheritance. It's an inheritance that's undefiled, incorruptible, doesn't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Remember that when you're going through suffering, you've got an inheritance. And it's reserved for in heaven for you. In 2 Corinthians 7, when Paul talks about all the sufferings and difficulties in verses 7 through 14 of chapter 4, yet he says, though the outer man is decaying, we don't lose heart. All these things are going on, yet we're not losing heart. Well, why, Paul? Why aren't you losing heart? Because our inner man is being renewed day by day. Well, how is your inner man being renewed? Why? Our inner man is being renewed is because we're looking not at the things which are seen, because they're temporal, but we're looking at the things which are not seen, and they are eternal. And we know that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy of being compared, and they're working for us a far more and exceeding weight of glory. Glory's ahead of us. Keep that in mind. And the fact that glory is ahead of us and heaven is ahead of us, we see it clearly through this perspective glass, which is the Word of God. We see the glory of heaven, and that keeps us going. In this chapter, Bunyan describes several very important ways in which Christians are motivated to diligence and perseverance. And this is the job of shepherds. It's the job of all of us with each other. How are they motivated? Here's how you motivate people biblically. You motivate them, encourage them by clear instruction and counsel. Clear instruction and counsel from the Word of God. You motivate them by godly fellowship with mature Christians and an opportunity to spend a lot of time with the shepherds. You motivate them by warnings about the terrible consequences of complacency, carelessness, disobedience, and hypocrisy. They were taken to the hill called error, the mountain called caution, the door to hell on the side of the mountain. And there's a place for all of that. Christians need to be reminded and warned about the consequences that come from complacency, doctrinal error, and so forth. And finally, they were motivated by a glimpse of the glory that lies before them in heaven. They were taken to a mountain called Clear. And in the book Pilgrim's Progress, you find Bunyan again and again in different places coming back and again talking about heaven. And in my mind, next to the Word of God, the most wonderful, vivid description of heaven that is to be found in literature anywhere is chapter 17 of Pilgrim's Progress. It's a beautiful description of heaven, and Bunyan knew how important that was to keep us encouraged to move on in the midst of the difficulties and suffering that we have. Well, Christian Hopeful came to church. And there on the Delectable Mountains, the shepherds did the work that shepherds are supposed to do. And God help us to learn, and if he calls on us to be shepherds, to be those kind of shepherds, and may God help all of us, whether we're shepherds or pastors in the formal sense, to do the work that he calls on us to do with each other. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that we can learn from your word as we've gone to the word of God and compared what the word of God has to say with what Bunyan has to say. We've been, Lord, to the Delectable Mountains. We have studied what shepherds are to look like in terms of their knowledge, their experience, their watchfulness. And Lord, in terms of their compassion, in terms of their love for people, we've seen these things, and we pray that you would help us to have those qualities in our own lives as well. And Lord, may we come away from this time that we spend together fed, challenged, instructed, and to go out to not just hear these things, but really to have you use them to make an impact in our lives, to transform us, and to help us to be better servants of Jesus Christ, and to keep us going in the midst of this world where, yes, there are sorrows, but thank you, Lord, that there are also joys. And the joy that is set before us is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Thank you for what we have to look forward to. Meanwhile, keep us faithful to yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.